All right, we're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. We'll really just study down to verse 18. You can see on our outline. But the last few verses, you'll notice a couple people, and it's preparing us for chapter 24. We have Bethuel and Rebecca, and they will show up when we get to chapter 24 and Isaac getting a bride in a very interesting way. All right, Genesis 22, starting verse 1. After these things, that is, of course, chapter 21, you go back and Ishmael is sent out with his mother. Abraham doesn't really want to do that, but God okays it. And Galatians 4 reminds us of the significance of that. And then he has the treaty with Abimelech. Then we get on to chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. He said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar, there laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And you better believe Abraham said, yes, please tell me what I'm going to do. I mean, you, as a parent, you can understand. He was excited to hear this voice. Said, here am I. Said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, or it can be interpreted also, the Lord sees, does see. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided or it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. And then he hears about his family, and I'm not going to read all the names. You can read them if you want to. I could let Rayanne do it, but I won't be mean. We'll have prayer together and look at this passage God has before us. Lord, we thank you for this time to gather, for the opportunity to sing praise to you and sing songs that remind us of your love for us, the love that we should have for you and trust. And we learn from this passage, certainly, the trust Abraham had developed over years of walking with you. And Lord, as we examine our own hearts with scripture before us. Help us to see what you would teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Parents, start walking with Abraham for a minute. Can you imagine trudging up the hill to Moriah with his unique son? Notice God calls him his only son, the son of promise. Isaac was the son promised to them, whereas Ishmael was the one they tried to offer God as the efforts of their flesh. Here he is going up. He's been commanded to sacrifice his son. What thoughts must have been swirling through his head? I mean, just imagine. You're told as a parent to take your child's life. How can God's promises be carried out if the son of promise is dead? And that's what we see here in this passage. First of all, the command. Was that a hard command? Yes, that was a very hard command. God is asking him to show who is first, God or his family. Remember what Jesus said. If any man loves father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. If any man loves son or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. Are we to love our family? Certainly. Husbands, love your wives, Ephesians 5 says. Children, obey your parents. They're supposed to be mutual love and understanding. But what Jesus is saying is, and what God was showing through Abraham, is that he has to be first. If he demands something of us and family demands something else, God is to win. But oftentimes, if we're honest, it is a struggle, isn't it? Family puts a lot of pressure on. Why don't you do that? You want to go to church today? Oh, come on, we can do this fun thing instead. Or it can be multiple things that people demand of us, family, friends, and do we put God first or do we put him first? And then this is, humanly speaking, a contradictory command. And of course, the law hasn't been given yet, but the sacrifice of children was an abomination to God. Remember, this is what the pagans did. Moloch, the sacrifice of children was done in worship to him. It was a god that was formed with arms outstretched, metal, a pit kind of in the area by, or in front of his stomach, and the child was laid and the flesh seared to appease that god. Of course, the god of our sexual revolution is appeased with our abortion. That's what America does. And sadly, we look back at the pagans and think, how could they do that? And yet, we do it in our country every day and have legalized it. But as Abraham's thinking through this, no doubt he's saying, but this is the child you promised, and finally he's come. I waited, 25 years, and I was 75 years old at the time, and my wife was 65, and here we have a child at 190. I'm 100, she's 90, and now you're going to take him? And yet, we'll find that he does obey. But what's interesting also is the place. Notice it's called Moriah in verse 2, the land of Moriah. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 3 for just a minute, page 423 if you're using a chair Bible. The only other time this is actually mentioned in Scripture, Solomon is building the temple. David was not allowed to do it. He was a man of war. But David was told, your son will build the temple. And in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 3, it says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Notice where? On Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. At the end of, I believe it's 2 Samuel. And it's also, in 1 Chronicles as well. It's mentioned, if you recall, David decides toward the end of his reign, he wants to number all his army. And Joab, his captain, who wasn't the greatest of guys, but he could see there was something wrong with this, says, David, you don't want to do this. And he orders it, and then his conscience hits him part of the way through, and God judges him and the nation for it. And without going into detail, God, in his sovereignty and wisdom, chose to do that because David must have been numbering them in pride, and the nation maybe wasn't walking with God as they should be. But anyhow, David is given three options, and he chooses the option of God judging them through pestilence. And I think 70-some thousand die. But then God tells David, and the angel that's killing the people is there over this threshing floor of this man named Ornan, which is Mount Moriah, which is where the temple's built, which is the same area where Jesus was crucified. So hopefully this pulls a lot together for you. God chose the place for a purpose, because you can't read Genesis 22 if you know your Bible and not see Jesus. And really, the whole Bible is that way, right? That's what the story's about. It's pointing us to our need for Jesus and his coming, and then what life looks like when we walk with Jesus. And so Mount Moriah, the temple, the place to worship God is there. And notice, what does Abraham say when he's taking the child? The child and I are going to go there and worship and come again to you. And when he talks about worship there, you know what he's saying? Worshiping is ascribing God to God worth. And his act was saying, God is worth even my taking my son's life if that's what he asked me to do. But that's how important God should be in our lives. So back in Genesis 22, again, page 19. The place where David sacrifices, where Solomon builds the temple, and where Jesus dies on the cross just outside that city. What hard thing is God asking of you? And then secondly, as we look at Abraham's obedience, are you willing to do it? Notice, I mean, this is the same as when he kicks out Ishmael and Hagar in the last chapter. Notice when Abraham does it, verse 3. If it was me, I don't drink coffee, so I would have my breakfast cereal and my juice, and I would delay some way. I mean, most of us, we see, maybe if I wait long enough, God will change his mind, right? And then, well, it's getting close to lunch. No use in hitting the road now. And then, oh man, you know, it's later in the day. I don't want to travel at night. Let's start tomorrow. What does the Bible say? Early in the morning. I'm sure he wasn't doing it joyfully. It was okay. God said, let's get the donkey ready. Okay, I'm going to get two servants to go with us. I'm going to get Isaac to go. And here we go. But the Bible's clear. This was a faith-filled act of his. You can turn there or just listen. 1 Peter 1:7, page 1203 in the Chair Bible. Peter's writing to a people that are scattered, probably some because of persecution. And now, because they're believers, not only those who are Jewish have family persecution and nation persecution, but now those, whether Gentile or Jew, are being persecuted because Nero is the emperor. And Peter is, in his first letter, preparing them for the suffering that they will face as Christians. And verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, he writes, "In this you rejoice." That is, all God has done for us in our salvation. "Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials," notice, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That phrase, tested genuineness of your faith. Verse 1 says God's testing Abraham. God knows what's in his heart. But we don't till we see it in Scripture, right? And maybe Abraham didn't even know if he'd come to this point. Remember, this is a man who has twice passed off his wife as just his sister to save his skin. This is a man who listens to his wife and tries to help God by having a child by his wife's handmaid. And so he probably wonders, but God shows him, you have grown this much in your life. The test shows where he's at spiritually, where his faith is at, to be able to say to his son as they're going up toward the mountain, God will provide. And Hebrews 11, verse 19, tells us, and we read that already, he believed what? That God could raise his son from the dead. Think about this. He has no scriptural support. He's had God's voice telling him different things, but he has no Bible. Moses writes this, the first five books, what, 400 or 500 years after Abraham exists, lives. He has no anybody else that he's heard of that's been resurrected from the dead. Jesus hasn't been on the earth and resurrected people. The prophets Elijah and Elisha. Always get those guys confused, don't you? They do a lot of similar things. God uses them to raise people from the dead. But that hasn't happened. All he has is God has told him, I'm the Almighty God. And God has told him when he says, you're going to have a son, is anything too hard for the Lord? So he clings to those truths and says, if God's going to have me kill my son, and he's the son of promise, and he's the one through whom all these, the nation of Israel is going to come from, and all these blessings, then God must, he's going to raise him from the dead. That's amazing faith, isn't it, when you think about all he had to go on is the revelation God has given him up to this point. When God asks you to do a hard thing, do you obey immediately, or do you delay, or you just not do it at all? God asks some hard things. What's Jesus demand of disciples? Come after me and everybody's going to love you. You're going to be rich and famous. You're never going to have any problems in your life. You're going to be healthy all your life. He says, what? Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. When somebody took up a cross in Jesus' day, they were coming back alive. That's a picture of, I am saying, God, you're now in control of my life. I'm not running my life anymore. I'm the living sacrifice of Romans 12. But then we have the substitute. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord, whom we know because the angel swears by himself, which Hebrews 6 tells us is God. So this is probably Jesus speaking to Abraham, and he stops him. Can you imagine the flooding of relief when he hears the voice saying, Abraham, Abraham? And notice the same statement as when God first talks to him at the beginning of the chapter. Here I am. You know what he's saying? Whatever you want, God, I'm your servant. Remember, Samuel's basically told when finally Eli realizes God is the one talking to Samuel, here I am. Simple words, but very important, aren't they? God, whatever you want to do, we shouldn't fight it. So the substitute, first of all, is for Isaac. But you know what it pictures for us? Jesus is our substitute, but he actually went and died. Can you, and as we look at Abraham with Isaac, can we begin to understand God the Father giving his son, his only unique son, to this world that rejected him? His own people didn't receive him. He's mocked, he's spit on. He's given garments of royalty, then they're ripped off him after his back has been bloodied by the whole scourging process, reopening the wounds, and then going to the cross and suffering the most pain of any execution that the Romans could come up with. And God so loved the world that he gave. Romans 8:32, page 1123 in your chair Bible, if you want to turn there. This hopefully opens up this verse here for us some more. The wonderful chapter ending with nothing can separate us from the love of God. But in verse 32, it says what? He did not spare his own son. Isaac is spared. The substitute, the ram, is there in the thicket and sacrificed in place, but not Jesus. He is the substitute. He, God, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He already gave us his best. If it's a genuine need, God will give it. Our problem is sometimes we don't differentiate between wants and needs. But this picture's the substitute for us. And think about this for a minute. Why is hell or the lake of fire eternal? And people talk about, you Christians, you get all onto this hell stuff and wrath of God. Well, think about this. God gave his son as your substitute. Let him go through all the pain and suffering, the sin of us being on the sinless one, just the agony that must have been, and offers you heaven and eternal life if you'll trust his son. But if you reject him, what you're saying is, I'm a good enough substitute. I can live good enough. I can do enough to get into your heaven, God. And guess what? You can never pay for your sin. That's why hell and the lake of fire are eternal. You're paying and you're paying, but it's never paid in full. But what does the Bible tell us? When Jesus says it is finished, he's saying it's paid in full. But you must trust me. If you trust yourself, you've rejected the substitute. And you will pay the penalty forever. It's serious business. But then, I'd have you turn to John 8:56 for a minute. This passage just blows the door wide open on John 8, page 1064 in the Chair Bible, and verse 56. And Jesus is here with the religious leaders going back and forth as he did often in his ministry because they either didn't get it or didn't want to get it. And notice what he says in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. What did we read in our passage? It was called Jehovah Jireh, that place. The Lord will provide, or the Lord sees. And because he sees, he will act and provide. And so in our passage back in Genesis, remember, Moses is writing there, to this day, that's what people declare when they think of that location. So it's something that was well known in Israel. This is a place God provided for Abraham, and it reminds us God is the provider. God sees and takes care of things. And so Jesus can tell these people, Abraham maybe didn't understand all about them, but he saw in his own actions and the substitute how God was going to take care of our sin, ultimately. Because Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It was a temporary covering, a picturing of the perfect sacrifice coming. And remember, they all had to be perfect as far as no blemish, nothing wrong, not lame, not diseased. Because they were picturing the perfect Jesus that would be the ultimate and complete substitute and sacrifice for us. And so Jesus can say, Abraham saw my day. He saw me provide. He saw what God is going to do to provide for everybody's salvation. And notice their response is, you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Yes, I'm the eternal God. I'm the creator. I am is, remember, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am is what God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. He's claiming deity, he's claiming eternality, and he's also saying, Abraham saw my coming and knew God would provide the perfect sacrifice and substitute. Wow. And that's why when we see Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, the Lord sees, we see Jesus taking that and making it clear to the leaders of that day. How can you show your appreciation of Christ's sacrifice for you? First of all, by accepting it. If he's not your substitute, you're not making it, folks. You're not good enough. Because you know what happens? Okay, say I've got these sins, but maybe if I do all these good things and I get more good things than bad things, but guess what? You're still adding to your debt because you're still sinning. Till the day you die, you're going to be sinning. But the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. That's the perfect substitute. And then we see the blessing. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, page 1190. And God basically reiterates what he's promised to Abraham. The promise when he first left the land. But it's solidified by Abraham showing, I'm still trusting God. Okay? As we talked about before, true saving faith is not something, just a one-time decision. It is, I am now walking with God and walking in faith and trust of him. And so my assurance of salvation is not just I went forward in a church service, prayed a prayer once, or, you know, got all emotional and cried over my sin. It's, am I still trusting him? Am I still believing he's the only way of salvation? Am I walking daily with him? And that was true of Abraham and was demonstrated here. Yes, he slipped up along the way. But who of us here can say, oh, I'm perfect. I've never made a mistake since I trusted Christ. Yeah, you did. You just lied. Hebrews 6. I turned to 11. Notice starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, what? He swore by himself. When you go to court and you're asked to testify, you lay your hand on the Bible and you say, what? I swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth. So help me, Richard. Go. Myself. God. We swear by the greatest one. And God's saying, I'm swearing and I'm it. So he swears by himself and says what? Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice there are two impossible things. God can't lie, and God doesn't change. And so when Abraham trudged up that mountain, and we go back to our passage there if you'd like to, and was thinking all these different thoughts of what's going to happen, he still had enough faith to believe God would raise his son from the dead and got him back, as it were, from the dead. And God gave him these wonderful promises of blessing. When we obey, God's blessings follow. It doesn't mean everything's going to be wonderful still. Life is still difficult. We may have troubles. But I'd rather be on God's blessing side than on God's judgment side, wouldn't you? Yeah? And know that even the things that come into my life that may not appear as blessings, Romans 8 tells us what? All things work together for good. To those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. As God brings it all together, I think the Edwards can share with you the rough road they're going through right now. But when I talk to him on the phone, we've got the witness to some of these nurses. We've got the witness to the hospital chaplain. We've had all these opportunities of people we wouldn't have been around. That's the way, as believers, we should look at our lives. Okay, God has put me in this situation. What does he teach me in it? And how can I serve him in this situation? And then back in our passage, notice one other thing. Page 19, Genesis 22. When he gives the blessing, it sounds pretty familiar, but notice one change. Verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. We've heard that. I'll surely multiply your offspring. We've heard that, as the stars of heaven or the sand of the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's a new one. What does that sound like? When Jesus praises Peter for understanding who he is, remember what he says in Matthew 16, 18? I will build my church, and what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Old Testament promise for Israel against their enemies is the New Testament promise again for the church. Do we need to run in fear when things aren't going well? When maybe politically things aren't well in our country, or we're not popular? Or do we instead say, you know what? With Jesus on our side, with God's Spirit indwelling us, we can boldly proclaim the truth and see God's kingdom go forward, even in difficult circumstances. The last 3 weeks, we looked at, while Jenny was gone, boldness, and our study with our folks on Wednesday night. And one of the things that struck me was, here in the middle of the persecution, Acts 4 and 5, disciples thrown in jail, threatened to not speak in the name of Christ, beaten, and what do? They go to their prayer group and they say, let's pray for more boldness. And they go out and they speak the word with more boldness. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us if we're standing with Christ. And so as we look at this passage together, the gospel's all over this, isn't it? I mean, if you miss the gospel here, I don't know what you're reading.
I don't know.
Two questions. Is Jesus your substitute? He's the only one that'll do. If he's not, stay after for a few minutes. We've got private places, office somewhere we can take and share the truth of God's word with you if you're not understanding what it means to be a Christian. If you do understand, while we're closing in prayer, call unto him to forgive you your sin and trust him. And then, Christian, is there anything that keeps you from obeying God? Get rid of it. He's worth everything you have to give up to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful passage that pictures Jesus, our substitute. Thank you that you put in Abraham, as he walked with you, the strength spiritually to trust you even when he didn't understand how it was going to turn out. Lord, I pray that you'd be developing the same faith in us and our walk with you. And Lord, we pray if there's one here who is yet to have Jesus as their substitute for their sin, that today would be the day they trust you. Help us, Lord, to go forth from here, being reminded the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church, your people. Help us to stand strong in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed.